You're tuned to listener-supported AD70.net.
Well, I want to welcome you back to another edition of Kingdom Christianity here on AD70.net. John Noe joining me here in the virtual studio from, I'm going to guess, it is still snowy there in Indiana.
Oh, it is. It is. It is. But I am beginning, Michael, to get more and more into the holiday season. And the way I've chosen to do that this year is I went out and bought some gay apparel.
Okay.
La 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 la. And I'm getting ready to don me now my gay apparel. La 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 la. So as soon as I get my gay apparel donned, you'll begin to hear more Christmas type spirit from me.
Okay, well, you kind of caught me off guard with that one there. deck the halls with vows of holly. That's what I'm going to do. La 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 la.
There you go.
But so, John, what
and
is going?
And bah humbug.
Nah, no bah humbugs here. But tell me something. What is going on in your life, your writing? What's going on? Or have you been doing any more writing of late?
I write all the time.
You do? Tell me a little bit about that.
All the time I'm writing something.
I am struggling with writing. I start something, I get going down the road, I do more research, and then it's like, oh, dang it. Now I have to go back and start off. Let me ask you something, because you're an author, you have been published a number of times, and you even had a fancy schmancy book back in the 80s that the Amway Corporation appreciated so much, they bought something like 25,000 copies.
They did.
And so that must mean you must know what you're talking about when it comes to writing. And let me ask you a real quick question. Do you start out with, I would venture to guess you start out with an idea, a concept that's kicking around in your head for a number of weeks or months or whatever. Mm-hmm. What is the next step? Do you make an outline? Do you make the chapter selections? Or do you just start writing?
Just start scribbling down thoughts, whether that be what the things that you mentioned or anything else, and sticking them into a concepts file. And whether it's a chapter, a potential title for a chapter, the title for the book, I spend a lot of time on titles and subtitles. Mm-hmm. I mean a lot. and then other thoughts, and just let it evolve.
Now, you also spend a lot of time on alliteration.
Uh-huh.
that's one of the things. What was that one? Sitting, soaking, and souring. What are some of these other alliterations you've been using?
Peak Performance Principles for Achievers.
There you go.
That was my first book.
But you know what?
That's the big one.
That is the kind of thing, though, that keeps your concepts planted in people's minds.
Yes, it does.
So
yes, it does. So
well, by the way, just this is something I haven't let you know of yet, but this paper that I'm working on, you're going to be getting a big props at the beginning of it because of the work that you did with your reconciling the different end times views. And and so I have to give credit where credit is due. It has helped me possibly, as I continue to do my research, reconcile the problems within the different millennial views.
Ooh, yes. That'll be interesting.
Well,
very interesting.
I figure if a synthesis view worked for you regarding the different major end times views, that maybe this this problem that we have with the thousand years in the Book of Revelation, chapter 20, isn't something where we decide that one of the three major views works better than another, but that maybe there is a synthesis problem.
Well, I'll be interested in see how that develops for you.
No, me too, and that's why.
As my doctoral committee told me, Michael, when I first suggested that idea as the topic for my PhD dissertation, they said, that is a great idea. No, that has never been done before, at least in the field that I was involved in. But we don't think you can pull it off. So,
well, see, that's the thing. And that's what I'm trying to do as I look at a number of different doctrines where there are two or more positions regarding them, is I'm starting to realize that synthesis may be the solution to a number of different problems, because a lot of these things regarding the sovereignty of God, baptism, any number of doctrines where there have been two or more positions that have been held for the last 2,000 years, I think we've been looking at them the wrong way if we exclude one of the views just to hold on to the other, and that there must or should be possibly a synthesis or a synthetic view that will solve some of these problems. So we will see how that goes, and I'm sure you will be one of the first people to be getting a manuscript.
All right. Well, hey, speaking of that, mm-hmm. in the area of the kingdom, that same concept, I believe, holds true. And as very topical, the latest issue of Christianity Today magazine, which I just got, the December issue, the cover copy story is called Jesus versus Paul. And the little statement on the front cover says this: Jesus preached almost exclusively about the kingdom of heaven. Paul highlighted justification by faith. Some say they preached different gospels. Right. Others say Jesus and Paul both preached justification. Still others claim both focused on the kingdom. And then they ask the question, what gives? Now, there's a very interesting article, obviously, that supports that in the middle of the magazine by the same title. It's by Scott McKnight. Maybe some of our listeners will recognize some of the work that Scott has done. He's a professor at North Park Seminary, I believe, up in the Chicago area. And this article is a what I would call a classic example of how screwed up we are on the kingdom. And sad to say, well, no, let me use the, can I use that word on radio?
You know what? This is internet radio, so we don't have the same FCC, but we might have some children listening. So use some strong language, possibly the kind Jesus would have used.
All right. In his letters to the seven churches, Jesus complimented them first, and then he blasted them. How's that?
Yes.
All right. So one of the things I thought we'd do, and we might as well do it today since you brought up the topic here.
Hey, now let me ask you a real quick question first regarding this issue between Jesus and Paul. This is something that, again, goes back a long time. People have looked at the good news that both of them were preaching and said, there's something different about them. But let me ask you this, again, a synthesis solution to this problem. Could it be that Jesus' audience, in that those who he came to, was somewhat limited to an audience that would have been very, very steeped in Judaism, in Old Covenant Israel? And then we have Paul, who was he was the apostle that went to the Gentile world, is I think what most people would say. And so if he was dealing with an audience that wasn't as familiar with the precepts of God laid out throughout the whole Old Testament, wouldn't he have to approach them in a different way?
Well, you know something? That is something that Scott McKnight in his article in Christianity Today doesn't even breathe on. Doesn't even mention that. But I agree, Michael. That is an interesting perspective. I don't think that's the total answer.
But I've been seeing this for a while now, and I've been thinking, you know, I mean, seriously, if you go to somebody in the United States with somebody that has been steeped in U.S. history, and you wanted to talk to them about, who knows, the Second Amendment, the right to bear arms, and then you go to England, and you're trying to explain to them the necessity or to have the right to bear arms, you're dealing with a different country that's had a different set of rules for hundreds of years, even to the point where their police, their street police, do not carry handguns. Mm-hmm. And so you would have to approach it in a much different way. You would have to lay a foundation before you built the floor, the walls, and the roof. And so that's what I've always thought about Paul and his message, is that if he's going to a different audience that does not have some of the basics down or even have them well-versed, he's then going to have to deal with them in a different way. He's going to have to talk to them about salvation from something different. I mean, if these people were never part of that old covenant system, yet they were still in Adam, then he would have to go back and he would have to lay down some foundational work where Jesus wouldn't have.
Well, I believe that's an excellent insight. And So, hey, let's get into this a little bit.
Okay.
And as you pointed out, I mean, this is not something new. I mean, this has been going on for centuries. It's what they call pitting Paul against Jesus, or pitting Jesus against Paul. And essentially what we've done is pitted Paul against Jesus. And most evangelicals have ended up siding with Paul more than they have Jesus. And to Scott McKnight's credit, he does recognize that. Now, I will say this. This starts on page 24 in about the middle of the magazine, and they got the most awful picture of Jesus I think I've ever seen. Oh, I mean, this is just terrible.
Does he have a sword coming out of his mouth?
No, not at all. But anyway. But Paul, I mean, the picture they got of Paul on the opposite page is very dramatic and, you know, complimentary. But the one they got of Jesus is just
pitiful.
Yeah. So, I mean, it's worth getting the magazine just to see the contrast. Okay, but on the inside of the magazine, they bring out this same contest, I guess, or dichotomy, or however you want to pit it. Like this, they say, many biblical scholars and lay Christians have noted that Jesus preached almost exclusively about the kingdom of heaven, while Paul highlighted justification by faith and not vice versa. Some conclude that they preach two different gospels. Others argue that really they both preach justification. Still others say it's all about the kingdom. What gives? Now, Scott, to his in complimenting him, he says this. He says, in other words, we will center our gospel teaching and living on the kingdom or justification by faith. And as we have talked about in this series, Kingdom Christianity, Michael, the vast majority of Christians today, if you ask them what the gospel is, you know, how to define the gospel, they would go with a justification by faith answer, i.e., Jesus died so that when you die, you can go to heaven. That would be siding with Paul. What did Jesus have to say about him dying and going to heaven? Nothing. For the first 3 years of his 3.5-year ministry, essentially. McKnight goes on and adds that early in the 20th century, the arrival of the social gospel, which seemed to link the kingdom with liberal and justice, made the Pauline emphasis within the evangelical movement even more profound. So what happened was the gospel became more known, you know, as a gospel of death. Jesus died so that when you die, you can go to heaven. And that was not the gospel that Jesus was preaching. Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, as you well know. And McKnight goes on, and he recognized. And again, I'm just going to excerpt some of this. I'm not going to go through the whole article. Well, we're going to go through the whole article, but we're not going to do the whole article. McKnight recognizes. He said, first, Paul doesn't talk about the kingdom enough to make me think his theology is really kingdom-shaped. He says his letters include fewer than 15 references to the kingdom. And then he adds, he said, Paul thinks more in terms of soteriology, which is the study of salvation, justification, and ecclesiology, which is the study of the church, than he does the kingdom. And as a result, he says the word kingdom tends to convey to evangelicals a reference to the personal experience of conversion so that it'll fit within our concept of Paul. So in other words, I think entering the kingdom is, well, when you get saved, that's when you enter the kingdom. And you're in, and, you know, that's it. Something that Scripture never says, in fact, conflicts with. So in other words, evangelicals have been majorly led to believe that the kingdom and justification are the same thing. But McKnight, to his credit, says, you know, they're not the same thing. But he suggests that what we have to do is to find a better way, and he uses the word, Michael, harmonize, which means the same thing as reconciled, or something very similar to that, or synthesize, or whatever. So,
right.
So far, not bad. And then he says, He says we either have to solve this dilemma, which has been the traditional approach. He says we either have to let Jesus be Jesus, who barely talks about justification, and let Paul be Paul, who barely talks about the kingdom, or we have to find another way. And here's the other way that he suggests we pursue. He said each approach, whether you know we're letting Jesus be Jesus or letting Paul be Paul, and pitting them against each other, he says either way reduces the word gospel, and I would agree with that. It says one group equates it with the kingdom, for the other it's synonymous with justification by faith. He says to be sure, the word gospel encapsulates both kingdom and justification, which I would agree to. So far, so good. Now, here's where I think he falls off the turnip truck. He says, so where do we begin to get New Testament understanding of, quote, the gospel, end quote? And he says it would be 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. Now, let's turn to there, Michael. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, again, which he advocates as the best example in Scripture of the gospel. Here's what it says. And keep in mind this Jesus-Paul dichotomy, you know, the kingdom versus justification by faith. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. Now, what does that have to say about the kingdom so far, Michael?
Through entering into that kingdom, you are saved.
No, it doesn't say that.
That's me reading into it.
Well, I didn't ask you that question. I said, what does it say about the kingdom so far?
Nothing.
Nothing. It goes on. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Verse 3, for what I have received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Stop. Did you hear any kingdom stuff in there?
Nope.
I didn't either. But that's what McKnight is advocating. He says, first, this is the gospel handed on to Paul, which suggests, he says, it was the gospel the earliest apostles preached. Michael, that is totally false. That is not the gospel they initially preached. It is part of it. And he says, McKnight says, second, the gospel saves people from their sins. Michael, when did Jesus start preaching, say, people getting saved from their sins?
Again, I think that's another something that's being read into the text.
Well, he didn't preach that at all until approximately the 3-year point of his 3.5-year ministry.
Right.
What did he preach? Well, he didn't preach that. What he preached was, and that's just hit this real quick, Mark 1, 14 through 15, right after his baptism in the Jordan River and temptation in the wilderness. Jesus goes into Galilee, Mark 1, 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news, that's the gospel, of God. The time is fulfilled, or has come, he said. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Michael, do you hear anything in there about dying for people's sins?
Nope.
Or going to heaven? But yet that's what McKnight says. He says, third, the essence of the gospel is the story of Jesus as the completion of Israel's story. Really? And fourth, he says, there is not a word here about either kingdom or justification. Well, I mean, what he just cited was a passage from Paul that's pure justification by faith, right?
Right?
Oriented. But nothing about the kingdom. And he said, this means The gospel is first and foremost about Jesus. Now stop. Michael, would you agree to that statement, that the gospel is first and foremost about Jesus?
Amen.
Would you?
Is this a trick question you're pulling? Well, of course.
Jesus never preached Jesus.
I understand, but I mean, as far as, you know, I'm concerned, when it comes to understanding who is Jesus, who is Israel, who, what is
question.
The kingdom. Oh, okay. Well, that's what
I'm
getting.
That's a different
at.
Issue. I'm not saying that's not important. It is. But Jesus never preached Jesus.
Right. Well, he was the spirit of prophecy. He was the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I mean, he encompasses all these things.
But he didn't preach that.
Right. But this is the point I'm trying to make, John, is that people are trying to dichotomize. They're trying to divide things up, and they're trying to pit Paul against Jesus when that's really not the case. He was the fulfillment of all those things, the law and the prophets. In the volume of the book, you can find him.
No question about that, Michael. But the statement, the gospel is first and foremost about Jesus, I'm going to suggest that is totally false. That was never part of the gospel that Jesus came proclaiming for the first 3 years of his 3.5-year ministry. His gospel was not, hey, I'm the Messiah. Hey, I'm the guy that's going to do all this great and wonderful stuff that you guys have been waiting on. He wasn't preaching that. In fact, he didn't want them to know. And the first place that we have that this was going to change is in Matthew, if you'll turn to Matthew 16. And this is the famous passage where we have Peter's confession.
And
in verse 13, for example, Jesus asked his disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? Now notice, Jesus was not out preaching who the Son of Man is. Jesus was not preaching Jesus. Jesus was preaching the kingdom. Big difference. And he wasn't preaching that he was the Messiah. But here he's asking them now. Again, this is about the 3-year point in Jesus' 3.5-year ministry. And the central teaching of Jesus Christ at the heart of his ministry was all about the kingdom. The time is fulfilled. What time? Daniel 2:44. The time is fulfilled. The coming of the everlasting form of the kingdom. Verse 14, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus said, yeah, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, notice, Michael, as you well know, that word is Hades. It's not hell.
Right.
And that verse has been majorly misrepresented and misused, for centuries, of people trying to say that evil will not overcome the church. Man, evil is throughout the church, in case you haven't noticed. What it's saying is that afterlife holding place of the dead, called Hades, or in the Hebrew, Sheol, that would not prevail. That would be closed down. Big difference there. And then Jesus in verse 19 says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Notice here, right on the kingdom again. He's not saying a thing about dying. Is it? And going to heaven or forgiving sins? None of that yet. He says, I give you the keys of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ.
Right.
Look, the whole gospel message of Jesus for the first 3 years of his 3.5-year ministry, Michael, was not first and foremost about Jesus. And yet that's what's got. McKnight says the gospel is first and foremost about Jesus. Well, it wasn't for Jesus. And look at the next verse. Verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. That's when that portion of the gospel began to be explained.
Right.
And that was just to his disciples. He wasn't explaining that to the multitudes at all. So Jesus never preached Jesus. All right.
Well, now hold on a second. I am the way, the truth, and the light. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. I mean, he was the entrance into the kingdom.
Ah, we're going to get there.
All right.
We're going to get there. Okay. So, let's see. Let me pick it up here. So McKnight says this. He said, this is exactly what Paul said the gospel was. Their story is the saving story, he says. The saving story, that Jesus came to die for forgiveness of sins so people could be saved. So McKnight says, this is exactly what Paul said the gospel was, obviously referring to that passage of 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8 that we read, which is exactly what that passage was all about. But McKnight says, this was the gospel. Jesus may have spoken of the kingdom, and Paul may have spoken of justification, McKnight goes on, but underneath both kingdom and justification is Christology, which I agree. But that's not part of the gospel. At least it wasn't for Jesus. McKnight says, it's the story about Jesus, who is the Messiah and the Lord, and who brings the kingdom and justifies sinners by faith. Now, Michael, I'm going to agree with that.
Okay.
That is exactly what it is. But then he goes on. He says, in the very next paragraph and sentence, excuse me for piling on here, he renders, but only when we grasp the gospel as the saving story about Jesus that completes Israel's story do we see the profound unity between Jesus and Paul. And I'm going to violently disagree with that. No, that is not the harmony that we're seeking. That is not the synthesis. That is not the reconciliation. That doesn't work at all. It is about the saving story about Jesus. But it's about more than that. And that was not the first part of the gospel, according to what Jesus proclaimed and the way Jesus accomplished those things. So McKnight goes on toward the end of the article, and he says, again, we are right where Paul was in 1 Corinthians 15. So he goes back to that passage when he said Jesus for our sins. This is Paul's gospel in the words and action of Jesus. So here we got McKnight, looks like to me, going full circle on this. Now going back saying that the gospel is Jesus died for our sins. Which is exactly what most evangelicals have been trained and taught and conditioned that that's what the gospel is, which it is not. That's part of the gospel, but that's only part of it. And when you parade a partial truth as a whole truth, you know what you end up with, Michael?
No truth. Half truth.
Lie.
Right.
A deception, however you want to term it. Last paragraph of the article, McKnight says this, my contention then is simple. I marked out simple and put weak. He says this, if we begin with the kingdom, we have to twist Paul into shape to fit a kingdom vision. If we begin with justification, we have to twist Jesus into shape to fit justification. But if we begin with the gospel and we understand the gospel as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15, which he quoted, then he says we have the whole story. This is the core. This is the gospel that is the core of the Bible. I totally disagree with that. Because 1 Corinthians 15 that he quoted does not support the kingdom. Doesn't even mention the kingdom. Doesn't even, as Don Preston would say, breathe on the kingdom. But his last sentence in the whole article I do agree with. And he says this. Telling others about Jesus leads to both the kingdom and justification, but only if we begin with Jesus. Now, any other thoughts before I kind of wrap this up on where I think McKnight should have gone with this?
No, like I said, this is a classic case of where you have one person taking one position and pitting themselves against the other when it is most likely a synthesis solution.
Well, it is a sentence solution, but I think McKnight has missed it.
Oh, right. I agree.
He has missed it. I mean, he has danced around it. No question about that, but he has missed it. I think his, in my opinion, his synthesis, his, as he called it, harmonizing, has failed. It has failed miserably.
Right.
Here's the solution, in my opinion. The two great works of the Messiah was that of the kingdom and that of salvation. They are separate but inseparable. They are interlinked, no question about it, but they are not synonymous. And that when I say the kingdom and salvation, I also mean in that order, because that's the order in which Jesus announced them, and that is also the order in which Jesus accomplished them. Jesus accomplished, ushered in the everlasting form of the kingdom, prophesied by Daniel, Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, the everlasting form, by being born. He accomplished salvation portion by dying and being raised from the dead and ascended to heaven and so forth, so forth, so forth. It happened in exactly that order. Jesus focused on the kingdom portion of that. Not exclusively, but majorly. Paul focused on the salvation portion of that. Not exclusively, but majorly. We don't have to pit one against the other at all. It turned to Acts, for example.
Okay.
The last, we're going to go backwards in the book of Acts. You know, most people, or a lot of people read books, they go to the last chapter and read the last chapter first, or
right,
the last
right.
page.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we're going to do. Let's go to the last, let's go to the last verse of Acts. And let me demonstrate this. Acts 28, verse 30. For two whole years, Paul stayed there, which is in Rome, in his own rented house, which was nice, nice accommodations, but under guard, and welcomed all who came to see him. For 2 years, until he was beheaded. Verse 31. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's that same duality, Michael. And notice it's boldly and without hindrance. Today it isn't even preached, let alone when it's preached, it's usually preached timidly and with hindrance. What do I mean by with hindrance? Well, you know, the kingdom is just kind of here. It's, you know, some of it's here already, but it's not yet here all, you know, fully. Or that, you know, the kingdom was withdrawn when the Jews refused to receive Jesus as king and crucified him. But one of these days when Jesus comes back, he's going to establish, set up his kingdom over in Israel, et cetera, ad nauseum, and we've covered all that earlier in this series.
Right.
But notice that Paul is preaching this, and it is listed in the same order that Jesus announced them and accomplished them, and we have the same order here as well. I think that is significant. Turn left to Acts 19. Verse 8. It says this. And I think this is very significant. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly. There's that word again. About there. For 3 months. 3 months. That's 90-some days, right, Michael?
Approximately.
And what was he talking about? Arguing.
The gospel of salvation?
That's not what my Bible says. Arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Here, for 3 months, he's arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Look at that. Now, you know, none of what he argued there is recorded in Scripture, granted. But there, for 3 months, he spent arguing the kingdom. And one of the biggest criticisms that McKnight and others have had of Paul is he doesn't say that much about the kingdom.
Wonder what Bible they're using.
Well, there it is. It just didn't make the cut. But but there it is. I mean, for 3 whole months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom. Right. I mean, Jesus had already taught about the kingdom. Paul didn't need to redo all that stuff. And besides that, your argument about, audience is relevant there, too.
Well, I think so. I mean, if you're addressing two different audiences, you address them each differently. I mean, Paul even said this, you know, depending on who he was talking to, he became those people accordingly, you know, because you can't just go into another country, possibly where they're speaking another language, and just start talking to them about the native things of the country you're from. They're going to scratch their head and say, what? You have to lay a foundation and, you know, be it with that Judaistic audience that understood simply the kingdom of God is at hand. What does the kingdom of God entail? What does it encompass? Well, now, if that country that he goes to or that those people that he goes to has no knowledge of that, he then has to build that foundation first.
Right. So what does the kingdom of God entail? Well, how about we stick right there in Acts 19, since this is a topic that we've also covered quite thoroughly. Excuse me, I've got a little frog in my throat.
Well, while you're clearing that frog in your throat, go back. If we go back to Acts chapter 28, he makes it clear what it was that he was making known. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they hear it. Okay, so again, here is this good news of salvation that was going out. And what does it say that he was preaching? The kingdom of God and teaching the things which concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. I mean, right there in that those four verses, it makes it very clear that the kingdom of God was about salvation.
Salvation of what?
Salvation of God.
From what?
The salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles and they will hear it. What do you mean from?
Saving, the kingdom is saving what from what?
Now I'm going back. Okay. All men being in Adam, the day that he ate of that fruit, he died. It was separation from God. It was a message. It was the message of good news for those who had been separated from God through that death that Adam died the day that he ate of the fruit of that tree.
Now, that's salvation. That's right. Not kingdom.
Well, okay. Enlighten
Jesus, Michael, Jesus preached the kingdom for 3 years. Never mention dying for sins. Wasn't even breathed on that. Those are the two great works. They are not the same. They do interrelate and are interlaced, but they're not the same. That's one of the major confusions that has happened throughout church history, is to confuse, and McKnight points that out in here a little bit, the kingdom with salvation. And we've also confused the kingdom with the church. We've also confused the kingdom of heaven with heaven. They are not the same things. I mean, we have evolved into devolved into a lesser faith and the kingdom has been diluted, devalued, and diminished and made subservient to other things, whereas the other things should be subservient to it. Go back to Acts 19 before we get out of that.
Okay.
And you ask a question, well, what does the kingdom entail? All that kind of stuff. Well, look what they were doing. Look at verse 5, for example. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that has to do with salvation, doesn't it?
Right.
When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And there were about 12 men in all. And look at verse 11. And God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, handkerchiefs and aprons and so forth. And look at verse 13. Some Jews went around driving out evil spirits, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus Christ over those who were demon-possessed. And so forth. The evil spirits answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? I mean, stuff was happening here. And look at verse 20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in dunamis, miraculous power. In this way, Michael, not in some cessationist, these things aren't for today way. It's in this way, you know, as we've talked earlier in this series, this is the model.
Right.
And we have forsaken the model. And we've come up with all sorts of doctrines and excuses to avoid this type of practiced Christianity. And yet Jesus said, those who believe in me, the works that I do shall you do, and greater works than these. Well, here what we see are those who believed in him were doing the works that he did. And we have forsaken that to our detriment.
Right.
And devalued, I would say devalued, depreciated, diminished, diluted, degraded our own faith because we don't like this stuff. This stuff is not sanitized. We like our Christianity sanitized, sterilized, neutralized, and whatever else-ized, Christmasized. Throw that in there. We like it just like we like it, and we don't want this kind of stuff going on anywhere. Well, anyway, Michael, enough of that. Oh, the one place in Scripture, in my opinion, rather than 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, that Scott McKnight pointed to as the example of the gospel.
Right.
The one place in Scripture that I would point to as, in my opinion, is the best, in a nutshell, simple, straightforward, succinct statement of what the true, whole gospel is, as the message and testimony of all of Scripture, from Genesis to maps, is contained in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. And it simply says this. Again, I'm going to present this as my opinion of the most concise, in a nutshell, statement of what the whole gospel truly is. And the first word is now. And let me stop right there. Now. Not someday, not partially now, and the rest later, not an already, not yet, or future deferment, but now, and now was back then, 19-some centuries ago. Now, here we go, Revelation 10, or excuse me, 12, verse 10. Now have come the salvation and the power, that word is dunamis, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. That's it. That's it. And when we dilute, devalue, diminish, depreciate reductionistic theologies, secessionist theologies, when we attack any one of those four components, we are diminishing our faith and presenting and representing a lesser faith than what the New Testament testifies to. Look at the four things: salvation, dunamis, miraculous power, the kingdom, and the authority of Christ. How much of that is being preached today?
You know, you're not going to find it at a Harvest Crusade.
That's right.
You're not going to hear that. And, you know, again, there is such a heavy emphasis on going out and preaching the gospel that, you know, to some extent, people are only preaching part of it. Now people are being saved, you know, to the best of my knowledge and my understanding.
Then why are we losing 6 to 7 out of every 10 of our youth?
Because, my honest opinion is because of the teaching that is coming from the pulpits. People are reading their Bible. They're seeing the statements that are being made. And, you know, again, I think this... a big part of the problem we have is with a number of the problems that people try and dichotomize regarding eschatology, regarding salvation. And this is a complex problem, John. And
well, let me suggest that you're absolutely correct. But here, let me simplify the problem. What is the gospel?
Right.
What is the gospel? And here's what I'm saying the gospel is, straight out of Scripture. These are not my words. Now have come the salvation and the dunamis power, and the kingdom of God, and the authority of his Christ. That's it. Everything else is just an amplification and a further explanation of that. Where am I wrong on this, Michael?
Right.
Scott McKnight doesn't even come close to having this kind of a perspective on the kingdom, on the gospel. Doesn't even come close to it in this article that he's presenting as the answer to the Christ versus Paul situation. Doesn't even come close to this. And how about the preterist view, Michael? I mean, the preterist, you know, one of the questions I get asked and have been asked numerous times is, so what? So what if everything took place in A.D. 70? So what? And my answer is, so the kingdom, so the whole gospel message, so of salvation and power, dunamis power, and the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ, and how Jesus accomplished those things and delegated them to us. And it's our responsibility to carry out and implement the victory that has already been achieved, you know, in our world here and now. And then when we die, we get to go to heaven. That's kind of an icing on the cake. And depending on how good a job we do in our role of stewardship of this stuff will depend on how we spend eternity, rewards, loss, and punishment-wise, in heaven. But, Michael, and God bless the preterist view, because as long as, in my opinion, as long as Christians are waiting on the Lord to come back and do something more or do something greater, we're going to do little. We're going to sit sour and soak, which is exactly what we're doing. Lose the culture, lose our kids in droves, you know. But presenting the kingdom from a preterist perspective as fully here, which it is not enough. It's not enough to teach the kingdom as a present consummated reality. It is not enough. We must also teach and exhort believers here and now how to reign and rule with Christ in this kingdom, how to do the works, and that they are to do the works, and even greater works than these, and that there's loss and rewards and punishment for believers depending upon whether or not we are obedient in this call. This high call, it's a much higher call than most preterists and most Christians have been led to believe and are leading other people to believe. At least my experience has been that way. What are your thoughts?
You know, again, this is something that, you know, I've never really put a lot of thought into other than just some of the things that I mentioned earlier is that, you know, we are. To some extent, especially here in the United States, we are losing a lot of people as they enter into adulthood. A lot of children, they're basically riding on the faith of their parents' coattails. And because they're not being properly instructed on what our role is within the church of, you know, seeking first the kingdom of God and trusting that he will add everything else to it. I mean, I think a lot of people have their faith in pulpit fiction, to put it mildly. And so, I don't know. I mean, what do people, when they're getting saved, what do they think they're getting saved from? If they're getting taught this idea of when you die, you're going to go to a place where you're going to be perpetually, continually being burned by fire and a place of perpetual darkness, which, again, if there's fire, how can there be perpetual darkness? You know, these people think that they're being saved from... I mean, we understand what the gospel was, what the purpose of the salvation that was delivered in the first century. It was overcoming the death that befell man in the garden. Yet, again, these things are not being properly explained in the churches today. I mean, people are being saved from what? I think that would be a very interesting question to take to a poll and let Christianity, especially here in the U.S., answer this question. I mean, I think we're going to get such a diverse set of responses. It would be interesting to see.
You know, there's a musical, one of my favorite musicals. It's called The Music Man. In fact, I lived in River City, Iowa, for a year and a half. It's actually Mason City, Iowa. And Meredith Willson was the one who wrote The Music Man. Harold Hill is probably the most famous actor that played in it. There was a later edition at somebody else. And the main song was, "Oh, We Got Trouble," right here at River City. Right. You remember that? Starts with P and rhymes with T and stands for pool. And then Harold Hill recalled and that the people of River City were, quote, "closing your eyes to a situation you do not wish to acknowledge." which I think is so indicative of many in preterist movement and in the church and myself and you and others, so I'm including all of us in this, that we are so inclined to close our eyes to the situation we do not wish to acknowledge, to hold on to our comfort zones, our little bit of piece of whatever we think it is we got a hold of, and not recognize the gospel, something as basic to our faith as what is the good news? What is it? And what I'm saying here is look at Revelation 12:10. Now, not partially now, but now, back then, have come the salvation and the dunamis power, miraculous power, and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ. And it goes on and says, for the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. And they, meaning the believers back then, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much to shirk from death. They got out and did it. They just didn't sit around believing right. They went out and turned the world of their day upside down.
Right.
By doing stuff. Not just sitting around believing stuff, but by doing stuff. That, in my opinion, Michael, is what our faith is all about. And anything less is less. And what we're doing is we're creating all these children of a lesser faith. And when I say lesser, I mean much lesser, not just slightly lesser. I mean hugely lesser. And we're paying an awful price for this. And I think we preterists are just as guilty of it in our smug little we got it right on the time factor. I think we're just as guilty of it because we got it wrong on the nature factor. Of what is this faith that was once for all delivered to the saints? Oh, we got it right on when it was once for all delivered. We got that time factor down. But what is it that was delivered? And how? And what is our responsibility, as N.T. Wright says, for, you know, what is our responsibility for implementing the victory of God? I mean, God was the one who delivered it. God was the one that established it. Jesus was the one of the Godhead who put the final pieces in place. No question about that. We can't establish the kingdom. He did. You know, we can't establish salvation. He did. But we are to be instruments of that victory and expand it and utilizing the tools and empowerments that he has given us. And most of us sit around here denying them.
Right.
Or speaking against them.
Let me ask you something. You know, somebody like you, somebody like me that has been a Christian for a long time, you know, when people get saved, so much of the time they have a great zeal to get out there and duplicate what they experienced. They get out, they start preaching the gospel, they get out on the street corners, they go wherever, they're preaching the gospel.
So far, so good.
Why is it? You know, the further we get down the road in our faith, and those of us who spend a lot of time studying and whatnot, we lose touch with that.
Because we end up leaving the street corner and going to church on Sunday and finding out that what true, and I use true in quotes, true Christianity is all about, and true Christianity doesn't do that. Normal Christianity, normative Christianity, as we have emasculated it, diluted, devalued, diminished, depreciated, degraded it, as children of a lesser faith, we have made it into a lesser faith. Much lesser faith. And if our faith is so great, Michael, then why are we losing the culture? Why are we losing our kids? Perhaps our faith is not so great. At least the faith that we have, the version that we have of our faith and that we're presenting is not so great. The actual genuine stuff, like we're seeing right here, is great. In fact, is a lot greater. My wife, back in, I think I used this quote earlier on in our series, but that's been about 20 weeks or so ago, who is a state representative, says this. Says, we are in the last days of the golden age of America. because our institutions and our culture have taken on a secular humanist postmodern worldview. And we cannot sustain our form of government and society and are on our way to anarchy unless our churches and Christians rise up and do something. Michael, would you agree with that?
I think it's time.
Let me read that again. Let me read that again. And I'm quoting my wife. May 3rd, 2008. We are in the last days of the golden age of America. Because our institutions and our culture have taken on a secular, humanist, postmodern worldview. And we cannot sustain our form of government and society and are on our way to anarchy unless our churches and Christians rise up and do something. Well, what is that something? Well, I'm going to suggest that that something starts with we need to get our faith right. And that, and what better place to start with that than answering the question properly, what is the gospel? Which what it was what Scott McKnight in his Christianity Today magazine article in the latest issue was addressing, and I feel falls far short of accomplishing.
Right.
What is the gospel? I'm going to suggest once again, and we'll close on this. And by the way, next week we need to pick it up with the Greater Works Manifesto. But all we're talking about here certainly fits in with that. That the gospel, the full, whole gospel, totally relevant gospel back then and still today, is this. Revelation 12, verse 10. Then I heard a voice, I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power, that's dunamis power, and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ. There it is. That's the good news. And that good news was now back then. That good news is still now, now. And it hasn't been, none of it has been withdrawn. In fact, the kingdom has been increasing because there is no end to its increase from that time on and forever. Right. From what time on and forever? For unto us a child is born. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. Hmm. That, Michael, is the gospel. That, Michael, is the good news. That's the total. It's in a nutshell. Everything else is an elaboration of how Jesus did it and so forth and what people did with it and what we're supposed to be doing with it. But that's the good news.
Right.
In my opinion. Now, where am I wrong on this? Those out there listening to me and Michael, where am I wrong on this?
You know what, John, that is a very good question. Why don't you go ahead and give the listening audience your email address and any questions they have, any thoughts. Maybe we can even answer a couple of those at the beginning of the program next week.
All right. It's J-N-O-E at prophecyrefi.org. It's J-N-O-E at prophecyrefi.org. All right, Michael, God bless you. And next week we'll get back into the Greater Works Manifesto document that we just started last week. We only got through two of the 80 points of light, if I can use that terminology. 7 sections of that document, which are the problem, the opportunity, what we must do, the strategy, the goals, the motivation, and implementation. And by the way, that all is totally focused on exactly what we've been talking about in this program. So we'll pick it up from there and continue on.
Alrighty, my friend. I do appreciate you joining us here on AD70.net every Thursday, 12 noon Pacific Standard Time, 3 p.m. Eastern. John, we'll see you back here next week.
God bless.
You too. You are tuned to listener support at AD70.net. We are Christian radio from a slightly different point of view. We're putting sanity back into Christianity one day at a time. If you'd like to help us accomplish this goal, you can do so by going to AD70.net/support. You can make a one-time donation of any size, or you can become a regular subscriber for as little as $5 a month. I also want to remind you about our podcast page, thepodcast.org, where you can get a copy of this and all of our previous live broadcasts for free. God bless. We'll see you back here next time. AD70.net, broadcasting live 24 hours a day, music, teaching, and so much more.